So we'll start at 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We are doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The one who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off, and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they'd moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of God of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should be sent to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did, when Israel's God dealt harshly with them? Did they not send all the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take the calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumours the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, the son of his son, to God the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord.
Good morning, it's good to be with you. Thank you so much for reading all that. It's a mammoth passage, isn't it? Let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll dive in together. Father God, thank you that you have acted in history. Thank you that you have preserved your actions in writing that has been passed to us. We pray that we would learn from it this morning. Please would we listen to you, and that we would be challenged and encouraged in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that you can't seem to get rid of God? You ever noticed that? You just can't seem to get rid of him. Whatever sort of time in history or whatever way that our culture is going, he sort of is there, or he comes back. These are two covers of Time magazine from the 60s. So the one on the left there is from 66, I think. I think the other one's from 69. And so there is the one in 66, "Is God Dead?" And you can imagine, can't you, kind of post-two world wars and kind of free love of the 60s, and we don't need God, and as Nietzsche said, God will be dead in the 20th century, and there's the question. But 3 years later, here's that, is God coming back to life? People are coming back to faith, and you saw even bits of that through the 70s, I guess, and it just happens time and time again. That's what happens, isn't it? And let's go to something more recently. So here's The Guardian, an article from 2018. Faith is on the rise, and 84% of the global population identifies with a religious group. What does it mean for the future? So perhaps The Guardian sounding a bit worried there. One writer has called this phenomena the haunted secular, that we live in a secular world, but without God we just can't get on. We don't have that meaning, and we feel, as you might call it, a God-shaped hole. There's a sort of haunted secular. It's the ghost of God, and we need him, and he still comes back in whatever forms. There's a search for God. But the question is, how will God fit? What sort of God is it that we're looking for? And when God comes back, when people are looking for God, he's very easily domesticated by people. Have you found that? So life's getting on very well, thank you very much, and God is a sort of cherry on the cake God. I've got my life sorted out. I've found my life partner. I've got my family. I've got my house. I've got my kids in the school. I'm paying off the mortgage. I think it's going very well. Oh, and the last little bit, spirituality. Well, I need to plug that in somewhere. And we can domesticate God. And God's a sort of smaller version of what he is. And we've made a decision about who we think he is. And we sort of put him on the back burner. And then crisis comes in when life doesn't work. So life doesn't work, and perhaps that's when we call on God, or perhaps we don't use him at all for those crises. And what about us? This is not just a secular out there thing. For the church, for us, we can be a bit like that. We can domesticate God, can't we? I look at my own life and think, am I just cruising through, managing to get through most obstacles without him? Trying to raise my children to know God, trying to defeat sin in my life, resisting the devil, finding myself trying to be at peace with God. But then it's not going well. I've sort of been trying to do it without God, just in my own steam and my own knowledge. And I'm surprised when things don't go well. And so I think, ah, perhaps God is against me. Is God against me? And what can I do then? Well, I can either go back and pull out God and say, God, please bless this thing that's going wrong. Or actually, I could dig in harder and go my own way and say, well, actually, perhaps God is against me and I'm going to grit my teeth and carry on. If we have a domesticated God, if we don't have the right idea of who God is, then we're going to get things very wrong. Because if God is there, and if he is revealed in these scriptures, then this is reality. So if we don't have this God who he says he is, and he is there, then we're simply not living in reality. So not only have we got God wrong, as it were, but we'll have a wrong perspective on the whole of our life. And we won't see, for instance, why we need Jesus. Why would God's people need a Messiah? And part of getting a grip on that reality is knowing who the Lord God, our God, is. And this is something that the Israelites, God's people in the Old Testament, are getting to grips with here. So they've been rescued from Egypt, and God said, look, I'm going to make you a people, and then I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to put you in a promised land. And there, very briefly, is a picture of what God is doing in all of eternity. He's rescuing a people. He's going to bring us through to his new creation. And so here are God's people, but it's going wrong for them, because they have got God quite wrong at the moment. And there's two stories of the Ark. We've thought about the Ark of the Covenant earlier, and there are two stories that we read, and they're really very well summed up in two verses. So have a look at verse 4:22. Here is Eli's daughter-in-law, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark has been captured." And then turn over to 6:20. The people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" So here's these two stories of the Ark, one in Israel, then it goes to the Philistines. And they're sort of summed up for us. What's the point the writer's trying to make? Well, the glory of God has departed. And secondly, who can stand before a holy God? And we saw, didn't we, as we had these read out, that God defeats his people and the Philistines. So you could read through the Bible here and be forgiven for thinking, well, who is God for? He's defeated his people. He's defeated his enemies. Well, God is for himself. He has to be, doesn't he? Because he is the most worthy. He is holy. He is set apart for his glory. Holy is not just set apart in the abstract. He's set apart for something. It has to be for himself, because he's God. And so God's people need to grasp this. A couple of weeks ago, when we started the book of 1 Samuel, we saw in Hannah's prayer that her prayer is brilliant, because it has the theology and the themes which drive the whole book. Do you remember what Hannah said in her prayer in chapter 2, verse 2? "There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you." And here are God's people beginning to learn that lesson. Because the lesson they're learning here is they can't have God's glory without God's holiness. They can't have the wonderful, amazing, glorious God without his holiness. And that's what the original readers, perhaps even post-exile, were reading, looking back and thinking, how are we to live now? And how did God treat us in the past? And readers would have noticed this. Did you notice this? That in all of these chapters that we had read, God doesn't speak, does he? So many words, not one word from God. And not only that, nobody speaks to God. Did you notice that? It's just the story. We don't hear from God, and no one speaks to God. And that's significant. Samuel is off the scene as well. We're in a book called Samuel. We were introduced to him, and then he's disappeared. So there's no speaking to God, no words from God, and there's no Samuel, no leader. And that's deliberate. Because what's happened is that the relationship between God and his people has been shattered. We'll see next week, and at the end of the passage here, in the beginning of next week, that Israel needed to return to God. So what's going on? Well, here they are in the land, and they don't have peace in the land because they are being attacked by God's enemies. And here are the Philistines. And what do they do? Well, firstly, we see that using the holy God loses his glory. They've tried to use the holy God, and that will lose his glory. So the Philistines went out, the Israelites went out against the Philistines, and the Israelites camped at Ebenezer. Now, Ebenezer is a funny word. It means the stone of my help. Sort of God is here, God is my help kind of thing. Well, that's ironic, isn't it? Because he's not there for them. And so they go out. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. And they do get one thing right, the Israelites, don't they? Because they say, God, why did God, verse 3, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? They recognize that God has his hand against them. And that's a good question, isn't it? Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? They don't really sit to discuss an answer, do they? Do we need to return to the Lord? How's our leadership going? No, what they turn to is the domesticated lucky charm God in a box. They say, right, well, you know what we've done wrong? We've forgotten the ark. Who's in charge of the ark? Well, Eli and his sons, and you didn't bring it to the battlefield. Well, that's why we lost, isn't it? Clearly. So they take matters into their own hands, and they think, right, we're going to wheel out the ark. Where is it? Somewhere at the back of the temple. Bring it out, and then we'll win. It's a sort of lucky charm God. I was reminded of these photos that I've seen recently. Have you seen photos like this? These are Russian Orthodox priests blessing Russian warheads and planes. Isn't that shocking? Oh, perhaps things aren't going quite so well in our war on Ukraine. Well, never mind. Let's wheel out the priests. They'll bless the warheads and bless the planes, and off we go, because we'll have God on our side. It's a sort of lucky charm, superstitious religion. And that's what God's people have done. They've brought God down to our level. It's what we do when we say, well, I like to think of God as. You ever heard people start sentences like, I like to think of Jesus as, and we bring him down to our level. Ironic, isn't it, in a society where a very vocal minority want everyone to self-identify, but not God. No, God can't self-identify. We tell God who he is. I like to think he's like this, and he wouldn't do that. Or as a Schoolgate friend mentioned to Lauren just the other week, we're talking about church. Well, we don't really get along to church very often. When we don't, we always make sure we go to Mass on a Friday night. That's sort of ticking the boxes, covering it off. They presumed on God. And we can presume on God too. This is not, again, it's not an out there problem. We can presume on God. Well, I know God. I know who he is, and I know my Bible, and he'll have to bless me when I ask for something. Or perhaps I'm somehow better because I've worked out these answers, and I know who Jesus is, and I know my Bible. Perhaps it's that. But I suspect, for a lot of us, it's a bit more subtle. If I turn inward and look at my own life, I can see it in my prayer life. Well, how can I work out how I treat God? Often in the evenings, we talk to the children, we say, do you have a thank you, sorry, or please prayer that you'd like to say from something that's happened today? And perhaps most often with them, and I think, oh, actually most often with me, it's a please prayer. So if I did my little pie chart of thank you, sorry, and please prayers, or sort of worship, the please would be huge on there. No, nothing wrong with that. We need to do all of those things. But without a holy God, well, I'm less inclined to thank him for who he is, to praise him. Without a holy God, I'm less inclined to be convicted of my sin and think, ah, oh, yeah, I have rejected you. I do live my own way. And so there, creeping into my prayer life is actually an indicator, yes, God's really the kind of God in a box, and here's a list of stuff that I need blessing. But here is the shock in this passage. The ark is captured and they are defeated again, aren't they? The Philistines are at first worried, but the Philistines fought, verse 10. The Israelites were defeated. Every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Because God will not be treated like this. That's not who God is. He's not a lucky charm. The shock here is that here God would rather be seen to be defeated than used by his people. I think that's really shocking. And so here's that sort of climax of the story, that the man comes from the battleground. He tells Eli, who's the priest, and he falls and he dies. And the headline, as we've seen from verse 21, is that the glory of God has departed. That's what God said would happen when the ark leaves. And that is a disaster, because God's people needed the Holy God. We need the Holy God. Back in Deuteronomy, God said, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners for yourselves, as you were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise, he is your God. But now, God leaves. His glory has left. And so God would rather be seen to be defeated than be used by his people. But actually, this is still good for God's people. He is bringing about what he's promised. Do you remember before in Samuel, he's promised to bring that judgment and punishment on Eli and his sons for misleading God's people. And so there is something good that's going on. As God says, look, out with the old and in with the new. And we see Eli there in verse 18 of chapter 4. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. Now, interestingly, there are some little details in there which we might not spot, in the fact that the chair, that word there, is also kind of similar or used for the word throne in the original. And heavy is also the same root from glory. So glory is this idea of God's weighty holiness. And so the writer here is kind of cluing us in a little bit. Eli kind of falls off his throne because he was glorious, or made himself glorious and heavy. And God is saying, look, he will rid his people of glory-seeking enthroned leaders. And in the long run, as horrific as it sounds, it is good for God's people. So using the Holy God loses his glory. But secondly, demeaning the Holy God leaves no one standing. God will not be mocked. And so we heard, didn't we, that the ark was captured and the Philistines take it. And as Ross spoke to us in the children's slot, we saw that they thought, yes, we've got their God, we've got their lucky charm, and we'll park him in next to ours and he can be sort of subservient to Dagon. But God will not be mocked. I wonder if any of you remember, I can't remember when it came out now, but do you remember Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Do you remember that? There we go. There's a picture of Indiana of the Lost Ark. So the story of people trying to desperately find the Ark of the Covenant, because they believed it had the power of God inside it. And so if you captured the Ark, you would have an invincible army. But of course, if you've seen the film, you know how it goes. That they're the Nazis there, they've stolen the Ark of God, and they take the lid off, and the power of God is unleashed. Not for them, but against them. And of course, that's just a film, but It's based on this idea, on this truth from the Bible, that God will not be mocked. And so this is what the Philistines find out. They bring in the ark, they put it into their temple, and Dagon, in the night, falls over. It's supposed to be laughable. The writer's supposed to make us chuckle at this point. As they come in, they find him down, and they put him back, don't they? They rose early the next day, chapter 5, verse 3, and there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. They were supposed to, what did they do? Well, let's get the Bostik super glue out, and they're reading the instructions, suitable for various plastics, metals, ceramics, household gods, good. And they put him back together and they stick him on, and they kind of, perhaps a bit of tape over there as well so it can be secure. And then the next morning, Dagon was fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. To think that we could slot God in with all the other gods, just file him next to everything else, and that would be okay. Of course not. And that's what the Philistines find out. But what do? Well, they don't worship God, do they? Did you notice that? They don't think, crumbs, this must be the real God. They don't fear him as their idols are destroyed. No, they sort of shift him on. They say, this is not good. We'll move him on to Gath. And what happens in chapter 6? At the end of chapter 5, there's an outbreak of tumours, a plague. It's a bit like the Exodus. The Philistines have recognised that. This is the God which sent the plagues on Egypt. And so they send the ark away, and lo and behold, God shows his power and his rule there. And it's the same message as the Exodus, that only Yahweh is God. And it's the same message as Hannah's prayer, isn't it? There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So at this point, they don't know what to do. So they call in the priests. They're kind of religious-y guys. What do you do with another God? What sort of thing should we do? And they kind of think, well, we could probably let's make these gold tumours and some rats. And they sort of pack God off, really, with the fingers crossed, as a sort of out-of-court settlement. Let's see if we can appease him and maybe give him sort of glory on this occasion and get him out of our hair, because we don't want this holy God. But they still doubt a bit. They think, well, it could have been God. It could have just been a coincidence. And so they say, right, well, let's put it on the cart. And if the cows just return back to their food and to where they live, then it's just a coincidence. And that's probably what they'll do, isn't it? But if they just charge off back to Israel, then we'll know that God is God. And, of course, that is exactly what happens. It is clear that this is God at work. He won't be filed next to all the other gods. We can't just file God next to all the other things that we think will save us and are glorious. We can't file God next to our career and kids' schooling and reputation and my Bible knowledge. That's not wisdom. Some years ago, back in London, there's a brilliant takeaway, Bangladeshi takeaway that we went to a lot. And we would phone ahead, and I'd go in and pick up the order because it was around the corner. And one evening I went round, and it wasn't quite ready, so there I was just waiting for 5 or 10 minutes. And I picked up the end of this conversation. And the conversation was with one of the waiters who, it transpired, was a Muslim gentleman, and a couple who were very North London and progressive and all the rest of it, talking about religion. And anyway, the gist of the conversation at the end of it was that the waiter said to them, well, you know, we're all sort of the same, aren't we, really? It's all the same thing, isn't it? So some secular North London couple and a Muslim waiter, and they'd sort of agreed that it's all, you know, it's much of a muchness, isn't it, really? It's all different ways to God. And of course, that sounds like very good wisdom, doesn't it, in North London, and we're very tolerant. But that's not wisdom, is it? No, God's very clear. What does God say in Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the ark gets sent back, but there's a further shock, isn't there? So the ark comes back to Israel, but chapter 6, verse 19, God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Now, back in the Old Testament, God had said, you are not to do that. And again, it's not to do with a sort of superstition or a magic, but God wanted to illustrate to his people that he is holy. And this is the way that he did it. He said, with this ark, I will put the presence of my power, etc. And this is how you are to treat it. But the Israelites, it seemed, or some of them, got a bit complacent. Great, yeah, the ark's come back, it's good. Well, let's open it up and check everything's okay and, you know, check that God's still with us. Even God's people still not taking God's holiness seriously. Because, yes, the Bible says that we can be intimate with God and we can know God, confident even before God, but overly casual with God, not so much. And perhaps we or wider church culture can often be a little bit over familiar with God, a bit pally with God, or the songs that we sing or others sing can be a bit floaty and a bit, you know, yeah, Jesus is sort of a bit softer than he really is. Of course we can be confident. Of course Jesus is our brother and our friend. But God is a holy God as well. And at the heart of both of these stories is really a disregard for God's holiness. So there's a couple of options, isn't there? We can try and have God. We don't want to get rid of God. We love God. But we could, let's try and tame the holiness bit. Let's just kind of mute that down a little bit. Or the other option for the Philistines is to say, oh, no, no, God is very holy. We can see that. We don't want any of that. Thank you very much. And reject him. And so that's why that question in 6 verse 20 is a very good one. That's why the writer highlights it to us at the end of the story. The people of Beth Shemesh ask, well, who can stand in the presence of this holy God? That's a good question, isn't it? Because God's promised to be with his people, and that it's a good thing that he is. But now, even though the ark is back, we can see that it ends in lament. That God's people lamented. But the answer is not to tame God, because we'll lose God. We can't have God's glory without his holiness. But neither do we want to reject God, because we don't need him, because we do. And so who can stand before this holy God? Well, in 1 Samuel, it's already been hinted at, hasn't it? In chapter 3, verse 1. Have a flick back. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord. So there's a hint there of how God's people can be with a holy God. And we'll see more of that next week. This is really part one of the story, and we'll pick up part two next week. So there's that hint of Samuel. We've heard before, chapter 2, verse 26, do you remember? The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with people. Now, I wonder if that rings any bells for some of you. Perhaps familiar with the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember hearing about Jesus as a child? The very same words. The very same words. He continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and his people. And so Jesus is the answer, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. Because we can't have God's glory, his presence, without his holiness. That's the lesson that God's people need to learn. And we need to have that reality of God. Because left to ourselves, humanity, well, we're petulant, proud and presumptuous race, aren't we? And a God that rules in power seems egotistical, and a fearsome God seems like a tyrant. A holy God seems a bit too pious, and an exclusive God seems arrogant. And so it's all too easy to say no to God. And we think that we're better off without him, like Psalm 2, freeing the shackles of this God, that we can have our own sort of liberty. But that's really not the way to human flourishing at all, is it? As we can see just looking around us. But a holy God is beautiful and pure and just, and he'll make his people holy. God's glory is for our good. And if we don't see God this way, then we'll never long for him to make us holy as he is holy. What we'll really long for is for God to make us nice as our friends are nice. But God longs to make us holy, a holy people to him. If we don't have this God, we'll never be convicted of our sin and need to change and our need for a Messiah, for an anointed one, and we'll never honour him as holy. As we finish, perhaps this morning, there may be some of us sort of on a spectrum. Perhaps we're down the end of treating God too casually. And we need to be reminded of the holy God. Perhaps we might be right at the other end and very well aware of God's holiness and fearful of him. Who can stand? Well, let's just close with these words from Paul in Ephesians. Jesus can stand before the holy God, and united to him, we can. So Paul says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions in which you used to live, and when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. He goes on to say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And it is by grace you have been saved. And listen to this in verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Just as God promised, we can be with a holy God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself throughout history. Thank you for these words in the Old Testament. Please help us to continue to get better at listening to you through these what can seem strange and distant stories. Help us to trust that you are speaking then as you speak now, and that we might know you more fully and more deeply. We praise you for this book that confronts your people with the leadership they need, the anointed one that they need. And we praise you so much that we read this on the other side of the fulfillment of your promises, that we know the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, who stands before you and whom in him we can be seated, and that we can belong to you, a holy God, that we might be a holy people. Please help us to long for that. Please help us to see it as a good thing. Please help us in our anxieties and our worries not to go our own way, not to put you in a box or domesticate you, but to treat you as holy, but not as a holy and distant God. We pray that we would love you and know you as our holy God. Amen.